We had come as far as verse 13, looking at John's presentation of Jesus, his divinity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. Not the Word was a God, as some of the cults seek to portray Jesus. I know for years the Watchtower Bible for years said that Dr. Manti, an eminent Greek scholar, said that the original Greek manuscript said that the Word was a God. Dr. Manti responded and said, I never said that. In fact, you used to be able to get the audio tape of Dr. Manti talking with Chuck Smith saying, I don't know who they're quoting, but I never said what they said, I said. John is clearly putting before us Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the light of the world, the light of life, and that any who receive him, they're the ones who become the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. Not by the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of inheritance, not of lineage, but of God. Those who believe, those who receive, are born from above. What a blessing. Shirley MacLaine, a while ago, Long Beach Arena, one of her seminars, teaching people about their divinity. At the end of the seminar, she had everybody light a candle. And they turn out the light in the room so that everybody could hold up their candles in the dark. And she said, just as all of those candles have individual flames, all of you have the divine light within you. And just as she said that, the heat from the candles set off the fire extinguishers. And the divine lights were all extinguished. Good timing, Lord. Jesus, the light of the world. Nothing divine in us at all until he's born within us, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, verse 14, he takes us to his record of the Nativity. Matthew tells us about how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and how he spoke to her and said that she would conceive and bear a son, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And then that the angel came to Joseph, and Mary knew no man until after Jesus was born, didn't know her husband, and then the wise men. Luke gives us a long description of the angel appearing to Zechariah as he's officiating in the temple, and he comes out and he can't speak because he said to the angel, oh yeah, how do I know this is true? I don't know if he had had bad experiences with angels in the past, but you know, you would think a priest that old would trust an angel. The angel said, well, you're not going to be able to talk to your son's born then. So he comes out, hand signals, can't talk to Elizabeth for months, but tells her you're going to get pregnant by rote. I'm sure she thought that was a riot. The birth of John the Baptist, Mary coming there in the sixth month of Elizabeth. And there went out a decree in those days from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and everyone went to his own. And this first happened when Quirinius was governor in Syria, who they just heard the liberals saying that there's no record, they don't know what they're talking about. There is a record of when Quirinius was governor in Syria, and these taxations began. We just need to read. But John gives us this record because he's presenting Jesus, the Son of God. He just simply says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And the Word, this is the Word that was in the beginning, was with God, that was God. The Word became, it says King James was made. It literally says the Word became, and the tenses and the voices there indicate of his own will. Just the way John writes this, he's talking about someone who pre-existed. The Word became of his own will, came into, took on flesh. The incarnation means taking on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, tabernacled, that's our word. He tabernacled among us. Peter, understanding this, would say, I'm ready to put off this tent shortly. I put you in remembrance of certain things, understanding that this is just a tent. It's just a tabernacle. It's an illusion. We pay an awful lot of attention to it, you know, a tabernacle, a tent. It's interesting that it says in Revelation 21, in the eternal state, the tabernacle of God is with men. The presence of Jesus Christ walking amongst us forever. Here it says, he became flesh, and he dwelt, he tabernacled among us. I don't know, that's probably the last place I'd want a tabernacle if I was God, but he tabernacled among us, and we, John says, beheld, perceived, we gazed at, we stared at his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And by the way, it means full to the point where there was nothing else, room for nothing else but grace and truth, completely full, filled to overflowing. We beheld his glory. In his first epistle, he would say this, that which was from the beginning, very much the same, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Here he says we've gazed upon, we've looked upon, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father is manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. When he writes his first epistle, he says, we saw him, we stared at him, we watched him, we felt him, we touched him. And just, you know, of course, the revelation, John is the one who's honest and says, we didn't understand this till after his resurrection. We didn't understand he was saying till after the Spirit was given. John is completely honest. He's a fisherman, says we were fishing all night, we didn't catch anything. You know you got an honest guy on your hands when a fisherman tells you that. He says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes when people come up to accept Christ or I meet someone, you know, do you know what you're doing? Yes, what are you doing? I'm accepting God. I'm coming to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm asking God, well, what does he look like? What do you mean, what does he look like? Nobody knows what he looks like. Really? And then, of course, John 14, Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. Philip, how sayest thou, show us the Father? How long have I been with you, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the God of Israel, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God that nobody could say. How do you say YHWH? Wavuch? How do you know, the Old Testament talked much about his name, but they never really knew. We extend that in Y, Yah, H, Ho, V, H, Yehovah, we do that, but it was Yahweh, some would say. But they didn't know what he looked like. They knew the heavens couldn't contain him. They know he stretched out the heaven with the span of his hand. When he took Israel out of Egypt and made them his own, he spoke from Sinai, audibly. You know, you see the movie and Charlton Heston goes up on the mountain and he's there on the mountain and you hear the music, dan, dan, da, dan, and then he's up there and this fire comes through the air and hits this rock and goes, and cuts the rocks out. And then, you know, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and burns it in the rock. That's not what happened. I mean, God may have carved it that way, but when he spoke the commandments, he spoke them audibly so that between 2 and 3 million people heard the voice of God. The mountain was shaking. There was fire coming off the mountain. There were sounds of trumpets and I don't know what kind of PA system. You have to understand. You have to talk to our technical people to understand what kind of a PA system you have to say, I am the Lord thy God. You know, and 2 to 3 million people, little kids, you know, just imagine what was going on. Now, if you think I'm kidding, you go back to Exodus 20 and you read after the law was given. The children of Israel took Moses aside. They said, Moses, if he gives us 11 commandments, we're going to drop dead. From now on, you go talk to him. And then you come back and tell us what he says, and whatever he says, we'll do it. But we don't want to hear him anymore. So they have this God, the true God, the living God, the only God. Again, imagine down at your curb, an anthill there, and you're nice and busy, they're doing their thing, and you know that they're going to open the fire hydrant, and they're all going to drown. How do you warn them? You go stand over them and say, I'm the owner of this house. Flee for your lives. They won't know what you are, or all they'll die of little Ann heart attacks. What do you do? To warn them for their lives, you become an ant. And you walk among them. But of course, then they don't believe you when you tell them that you're God. But the step that the Lord made from divinity to humanity was 1,000 times greater than a step that you might make from a human to an ant. It was way more demeaning. And we're not even sure of all the implications. Because when he ascended, he took that body with him. And he's in that human body now forever. What did he give of himself? We don't know. Did he sacrifice anything to take on human flesh? To become a kinsman redeemer? I don't know. I'll be content to find out when I get there, but I am sure glad that he loved us that much, that he gave himself. Jerry gave me some interesting statistics today. This is America. You know, it says here, if we come to him and receive him, that we're born of God, we have eternal life. Because he laid down his life for us. This is the story of kids in America. Every day in America, 3 kids die from abuse or neglect in America every day. 3 kids die from AIDS every day in America. 6 kids commit suicide every day in America. 13 kids, children, homicide victims. 95 babies die from one reason or another every day in America. 342 kids under 18 are arrested every day for violent crimes in America. 342. 518 babies are born to mothers who had no prenatal care every day in America. 790 babies are born at low birth weights, malnutrition every day in America, 790. 1,407 babies are born to teen mothers every day in America. 1,407. 2,660 babies are born into poverty every day in America. Every day in America, 2,833 kids drop out of school. Every day in America, there are 3,398 babies born to unwed mothers. 3,398. Every day in America, there are 3,700 abortions, or one abortion every 24 seconds. Every day in America, 6,042 kids are arrested. Every day in America, 8,493 kids are reported abused or neglected. Right now in America, at any given time, any day, there are 100,000 kids homeless. Every day in America, 135,000 kids bring guns to school. But to as many as receive Him, to them He's given power to become the children of God. What a contrast between this world and the world to come, between what this world produces of death and of tragedy, and what the Lord produces. How? Well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now, who's witness to that? John the Baptist, he mentions in verse 15. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, John is 6 months older than his younger cousin, Jesus. But he's saying to us here, he's preferred before me because he came before me. He was before me. "And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace." King James, it's grace upon grace. And it's interesting the way it reads. It says, "And of his fullness as a source." The fullness of the Lord as a source, have we all received grace upon grace. It speaks of waves, grace upon grace. I remember the night I was saved. I think that was almost my experience. It felt like wave after wave washed over me. And I'm glad that there's wave after wave of His grace, because when I wear out one wave, I need the next one. Of His fullness as a source, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came. Now, for the first time, he gives a name to the Word that was in the beginning, that was God, that became flesh. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he'll use his name 247 times. Matthew uses 151 times. Mark only uses it 13 times. Luke uses the name of the Lord 88 times. But John, in his gospel, uses the word Jesus, the name Jesus, 247 times. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. So we know it's not you. Just a little humor there. The only begotten Son, and there's strange grammar here, it's beautiful, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, or He hath displayed Him, or it speaks of exegesis. He's the one who has exegeted Christ and expounded Him and brought Him out into the open. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is today, was then, always will be, is eternally in the bosom of the Father. Jesus Christ is today the very heart of God. It speaks of Him existing in the bosom of the Father. It's interesting grammar. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath demonstrated Him. Do you want to see what God looks like? You have to look at Jesus Christ. Do you want to see how God heals? Don't go to a healing meeting. Look in the Scripture and see Jesus healing. He has purpose when He heals. He comes to the pool of Bethesda. He heals one man. Many lame and impotent folk there. He heals one man. There were times in a crowd where He healed many. There were times when he healed one. There were times when he heals somebody by touch. There are times when he rubs mud on somebody and says, go wash your eyes. God heals when he wants to, how he wants to, the way he wants to. We know that because we see God in Christ. Don't let the devil tell you what God is like, because he's going to tell you he's condemning, that he's mean, that he doesn't love you, that he doesn't care about you. And that's his perspective of God, because that's true for him. But not for us. He's full of grace and truth, God Almighty, and Jesus Christ has demonstrated him, or has displayed him, put him on display for us to see. Well, if God's a God of love, how come they're starving people? Well, I don't know. What's God's heart towards the starving people? Let's look in the scripture and see him feeding the multitudes. What's God's attitude towards death? Well, let's look at him raising the dead. What's God's attitude towards disease? Let's look at him healing. Let's see his heart demonstrated in Christ. And this is the record of John, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, this is an official, you know, there's a man named John come from God. Now, he's come to be a witness of Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. No man at any time has seen God, but the only begotten Son of the Father is in the bosom of the Father. He has displayed him or demonstrated him. This is the answer that John gives to the religious leadership when it says here, priests and Levites, the only time in the Bible they're put together, priests and Levites here in the New Testament. It's speaking of the religious community. They had a question as they came to John the Baptist. This is the record of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now he knows what they're thinking. So he tells them why they came. I'm not who you think that I am. There was an air of expectancy. The multitudes were listening to John the Baptist, going out to hear him preach. The religious leaders can't put up with that because the popularity is moving down to the river to John the Baptist. They sent a delegation down to ask him who he is, and he said, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Luke 1:17 tells he came forward in the spirit, the power of Elijah, but he wasn't. Are you Elijah? He saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, no. Are you the prophet that Moses said would come after him, that would be like unto him, but would be greater, that would demonstrate the truth that the whole nation would listen to? No, I'm not. Then said they unto him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to them who sent us? They're afraid to go back to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin say, well, does he claim to be the Christ? Mm-mm. Does he say he's Elijah? Mm-mm. Does he say he's that prophet? Mm-mm. Who is he? Mm-mm. You know, they say we can't go back without an answer. What answer do we give to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied of. He's the only prophet prophesied of. Here he steps into the picture in regards to Christ. Interesting. Jesus says, among those that are born of woman, there's no one that's risen greater than John. So he says he's the greatest prophet that ever lived, greater than Isaiah, greater than Abraham, greater than David, who is called a prophet, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Elijah, the greatest prophet who's ever lived, the greatest prophet that's ever been born among women. John chapter 10, verse 41 says, he did no sign. Never raised the dead, never healed the sick, didn't do any miracles. God didn't want to confuse him at all with the one who he was the predecessor of. Never did a miracle, but the greatest prophet that ever lived. Tells us in Luke 16:16 that the prophets prophesied until John. So he is the last in the line of Old Testament prophets, that they prophesied from Samuel to John the Baptist. Now he's the greatest prophet that ever lived because of the clarity of his message. Because he was the only one in that long line of prophets who longed to see what he saw that could actually point his finger and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John." Because you see much clearer. John would be shaken at another point and send two of his disciples and say, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? I thought I understood, but what's going on?" But you and I see more clearly. If we only understood the power to open your mouth, the power to say something. I mean, last week I talked to a number of people, someone coming, getting saved. 10 weeks later, they're gone. Remember in the old building, someone got saved. That week they got shot by a BB standing on the street and died. Got saved that week. With someone that out front ran into a few of our cars on a Sunday morning. A man who was disliked by his entire family. An enforcer. Tough guy. Was so touched by the way the people in this church, the people who own the cars, I don't know who you are, but you should know this, the way you treated him, that he came to church to see what was going on. Got saved. Went and made peace with his entire family. Apologized to everyone. And died. Happens all the time. You don't realize the authority, the power you have. Simply sharing your faith, saying something to somebody, those words roll out. You're sowing, you're watering, but God, when he decides to bring the increase of that, turns it into life. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as says the prophet Isaiah. Now, the thing that I like about John the Baptist is Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke says of him, Mark chapter 1, verse 2 says that, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." You know, here's a guy. Who are you then? Who am I? I'm the son of a priest. I'm of the line of Aaron. I'm the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. I got the spirit and anointing of Elijah on me. Doesn't take anything to himself. Do you know why? Because he's the messenger of the Lord. Not a priest. That would have been way easier. Because for every sin, he could look in the book and see the offering to be made. For every situation, he could look in the law and see what was to be done. To officiate as a priest, he would have come to Jerusalem during his course. To be a priest, his whole life would have been scaped out for him, frame by frame. But to be the messenger of the Lord meant that every morning he got up and got on his knees, said, "Lord, I'm listening. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." Means for those years in the wilderness, his heart was open, his ears were open. "Who are you?" There's only one answer he could give, and that was the one that God had given him to give. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. But they asked him and said, "Well, why do you baptize then, if you be not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither that prophet?" Now, what they're asking him is, see, his baptism is under repentance. This is not ritual cleansing, Jewish baptism. This is something that was done to a Gentile who became a Jew. It was baptism for the remission of sins. This is something they believed that when the Messiah came, there would be the remission of sins. The Old Testament talked about that. They're saying, well, if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, well, what's this baptism for the remission of repentance? What's this about? Why are you doing this? And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not." And the idea is, as he spoke, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." So, why are you doing this? He said, "Hey, I'm only baptizing with water. But there's one coming after me. The latchet of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose. In fact, he's standing among you right now." And they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. You know, It's interesting to me when I watch people come forward and accept Christ, because I realize that he's in our midst. You know, the reason he was there, because John was bearing witness of him. That's what it says. John went before him. And when John opened his mouth and talked about Jesus, talked about the Messiah, he was there in that arena. And he had to be, because John was speaking him. When you open your mouth at work, when you open your mouth at school, he's there. You're preparing the way. You're sowing the seed. But don't feel bad, because these people had eyes and Jesus was physical and they didn't know who he was. But I'll tell you, those whose hearts are broken are open. They're willing. Now this is beautiful. He's standing among you. You don't know who he is. Now you have to understand, this is about 6 weeks after Jesus is baptized. Jesus had come to John in the River Jordan. John baptized him. When John baptized him, the heavens opened, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's about 6 weeks before this. Now John is saying, "Hey, this one, I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal. He's standing among you. You don't even know who he is." And he's going to tell us why that he's saying this. "These things were done at Bethabara." Now, that's an interesting place, by the way. If your Bible says that John was baptizing near Bethany, that's because somebody wrote that who doesn't understand geography. Bethany's on the top of a hill, and there's no rivers in Israel anywhere on the top of a hill. Bethabara is the house of passage. It's the traditional site where the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. It's a traditional site where when they came in, they piled up a pile of stones to be a testimony to their children. That's where John was baptizing. That's when he said to the Pharisees, "O brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' because God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." These things, it tells us, are happening at Bethabara, where he was baptizing. Now, the next day, John seeth Jesus. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold," consider this, "the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now you have to understand, poor John the Baptist. He's the one who's chosen to close out the Old Testament and open the New Testament. His perspective is being jarred and jerked around as he's trying to figure out what's going on. You know, he had been preaching the message God gave him, that he's coming, that he's going to cleanse his threshing floor with unquenchable fire. He's going to gather the wheat into the granary and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Even now the axe is being laid to the root, and he had gone preaching, you know, like this, and warning, and then Jesus comes to be baptized, and as he comes to be baptized, he's so humble in his appearance, he's going to tell us that. And as he looks at him, the Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove, which was the sacrificial animal for the poorest family in Israel that couldn't afford a lamb. And Jesus then goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and John Baptist goes somewhere and starts scratching his head. Reads Isaiah 53. Looks at the Old Testament scriptures. Comes back with a completely different perspective. Now it's not his winnowing forks in his hand. He's going to, he's going to cleanse the threshing floor with unquenchable fire. Now it's, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And there's something beautiful that's going on here. First of all, he's not taking away the sin of Israel. He's taking away the sin of the world. This was staggering for John to say and confess, and for the Jews to hear. Not only that, it's answering an ancient question. You see, the first time you have the word lamb used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. You need to understand the chapter and read it. It's beautiful. It's the first time you have the word love used. It's the first time you have the word worship used. First time you have the word fire used. The first time you have the word lamb used. God said unto Abraham, "Take now thine son, thine only son whom thou lovest." First time the word love is used in the Bible. "To a mountain that I will tell thee of." And Abraham journeyed and came to that mountain. Left the servants behind begins to ascend Mount Moriah with Isaac. And Isaac says, Abraham says to the servants, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come again. First time the word worship is used. Isaac says, Father, behold the wood and the fire. First time the word lamb is used. Where is the lamb? And the remarkable answer, God will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide a lamb for himself. That's not what the grammar says. That's not the idea. It says God will provide himself a lamb. So the ancient question is, where is the lamb? First time the word lamb is used in the Old Testament. First time the word lamb is used in the New Testament. Nowhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Here. Where is the lamb? Behold, the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. The answer comes thousands of years later at the end of the finger of John the Baptist. Behold the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. John is saying, I didn't know exactly who he was, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, that's the reason I am come forth baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. I like the way your NIV says it. I would not have known him. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist is saying this in verse 31. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know him. He said to those, he's standing among you. You don't know who he is. I didn't know who he was. But that he should be made manifest, I went forth baptizing, because the one who sent me said, the one whom you see the Spirit descending on at his baptism and abiding on, that's the one. So John the Baptist said, I didn't know who he was. I just went forth baptizing that he may be made manifest to Israel. I was doing my job. And my only clue was, the Father sent me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon, that is the one. John the Baptist is saying, you look out across this sanctuary, you look everybody here, you could have picked out Jesus from anybody else. He wasn't glowing. If we turned the lights off like Shirley MacLaine, he wouldn't have been the only glowing person in the room. There he is. There was no orchestral music in the background when he came on the scene. He didn't float. There was no reverb on his voice. When Judas betrayed him in the garden, he said, look, I'll kiss the one that it is, so you know who it is. Because standing in the dark, you couldn't tell Almighty God from the other men that he had come to live among. And the very reason he came was to be among us. And because he came to be among us, he came as we are in flesh, indistinguishable from anyone else in the crowd, so that the lowliest person could approach him. And John the Baptist himself said, I would not have known him. I'd have looked right in his face and I wouldn't have known. Except the one who sent me to baptize, said the one whom you see the Spirit descending, that's him. You know, it always amazes me when somebody says, you know, I like the way that you guys worship here. It's so simple and down to earth. And I like the way you explain the Bible. You can understand it. That's what it's for. You know, he came to be among us. He walked with us. He He brought the kingdom down to sowing seed in a field, to a picture of a harvest. He laid out eternal truths in front of us in the way that we could see them and understand them. He came in a way that he wasn't threatening, that the poorest people could sit around him and look into his face, that children would run and climb onto his lap. John says the religious leaders, you know, you think I'm the Christ, you think I'm Elijah, you think I'm that prophet. No, you don't understand. I'm just the one, voice of one crying in the wilderness, and there's one who stands among you who you don't even know, you don't even recognize. He's the one, he's the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sin of the world, and I wouldn't have known him except the one who sent me to baptize, said the one you see the Spirit descending on. That's the one. He's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who were spiritually dead previous. And I saw, John the Baptist says, and bear record that this is, note, the Son of God. He's the first of seven people in John's Gospel, there's always seven, who calls him the Son of God. Again, the next day after John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples are with him. We're going to find out it's Andrew and John, the gospel writer, the brother of James. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So imagine now, John the Baptist, you know, he's preaching repentance. We know a little bit about these men. They're following John the Baptist. He's a fiery guy. Andrew, Philip, James, John. Most scholars feel that John is 15 or 16 years old here. This is a 15 or 16-year-old kid who likes this Baptist guy. It's not the kind of Baptist you're thinking of, but, you know, John the Baptist, because he baptizes. And he says, "I like this guy. He's not afraid of Herod. He's not afraid of the religious leaders. He doesn't cut anybody any slack. I like it when he talks about fire." You see, this Apostle John is going to say to Jesus at one point, "Hey, Lord, we saw these guys casting out demons, and they weren't part of our denomination, so we made them stop." And Jesus would say, "No, they're either for us or they're against us." This young, fiery guy, we don't imagine that, would come to Jesus and say, "Hey, we went in the village of the Samaritans, tried to make a hotel reservation. They said, 'No way. Call down fire and burn them up, Lord.'" And they don't know who they're messing with when they mess with us. The Messiah and the Dirty Dozen. You know. Jesus said, "John, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what this is all about." But this is a fiery kid at this point. He's on fire. Following John the Baptist. His parents are wealthy. They have a fishing business. They have a home in Jerusalem. They're friends with royalty and priests in Jerusalem. And none of that has meant anything to this kid. And now John the Baptist, all he has to say is, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they go, and now they start to follow Jesus. This is Andrew, Peter's brother, and John, the apostle, James' brother. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, verse 36, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them. I have a feeling he saw them before he turned. He saw them following and said unto them, now these are the first recorded words of Christ in his public ministry. We have him as a child saying, "Didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business?" when Mary and Joseph lost him there at the temple when he was 12. We have his voice speaking back to the devil in the temptation. But the first words of public ministry, and I think that he's the same today, "What seek ye?" Man, that's a loaded question. Not who. He turned around and looked at them. They probably went, stopped. "What do you want? What do you want? What are you seeking?" That implies that they're hungering, the word seek, that they're after something, that there's a pursuit. What do you seek? What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted Master, where you staying? They don't know how to answer the question. They think, we need time. We've got to sit down. We can't answer that fast. Where are you dwelling? Now, this is interesting because this is down near Beth Barah. This is not in Nazareth. It's not up north. We're going to find out right after this. He goes up to the area of Galilee, somewhere down on his journey to Jerusalem, somewhere towards the south where John is baptizing. He has somewhere he stays there. And he says to them, come and see. Look what it says there. What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be saying, which is interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day. Here's a 90-year-old man telling us, for it was about the 10th hour. He remembers that day like it was yesterday. He's over 90 years old. He's remembering when he was 15. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Interesting. That's one of, John gives us some invitations. One is come and see. Chapter 7 is come and drink. Chapter 21 is come and dine. He gives us some interesting invitations here on the part of Christ. Now, you have to understand, this is remarkable. They see Jesus. Says Jesus looks back and sees them. Does he ever? What seekest thou? Where are you staying? Come and see. And they went with him somewhere and sat down and talked with him all afternoon. Wouldn't you like to have that tape? Jesus had been waiting from eternity for that conversation. They saw Jesus. Jesus looked at this 15-year-old fiery kid. And he said, oh, John, you're going to be the apostle of love. I'm going to trust my mother to your care. You're not only going to hear, behold the Lamb, you're going to hear, worthy is the Lamb. John, you're going to see me on Patmos. You're going to see the Lamb of God in the midst of the angels and the cherubim. And John, Andrew, your name's going to be written in one of the foundation stones of the holy city in Jerusalem. They had no idea who they were looking at. And he had every idea who he was looking at. And I think with you and I this evening, you know, that's why the scripture says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle saying that I might know him. Paul, what are you talking about? He's appeared to you several times. You've done miracles in your ministry. Paul realizes, no, there's levels of knowledge. I know what I know about him today, but I would trade away everything to know more. Because of what I do know, I know what I don't know, and I just hunger and hunger for more and for more. Think of how John is seeing Jesus at this table, how he'll see him after he walks on the sea, how he's going to see him as he raises the dead, how he's going to see him on the cross, and how he's going to see him after the resurrection, and how he's going to see him when he watches him ascend into heaven, and how he's going to see him when he comes to him on the Isle of Patmos, what John is going to learn of this one who he's looking at this day at the table. And I think, you know, the Lord puts up with us. He knows, you know, here's John the Apostle. You're the Apostle of love. So you can't burn people up, John. You've got to get past this call down fire on people stuff. This is not what it's all. You know, he's so patient with us. He is so patient with us. They went with him. They sat down with him. What was that conversation like? They must have said, why does John the Baptist point at you and say that you're the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? Why does he say that he has to decrease and you have to increase? Why does he say you came before him if you're younger than he is? And imagine the answers they got. We don't know for sure the answers they got, but when they came out of this meeting, Andrew went to Peter, his brother, and said, hey, we found a Messiah. Peter said, really? Where is he? He's in that shack over there. I know. I knew it. That's where I'd look for him. They sat with him that day. It was afternoon. They talked with him. Jesus had longed for this time to look into their faces, to answer their questions, to see all of this now beginning. One of the two which heard John the Baptist speak, and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And John doesn't name himself in his gospel. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." We found the one whom the whole history of Israel and the ages is built upon. We found the one who has the future of the world and of the Gentiles in his hands. We found the one that the prophets have spoken of for ages. Where is he? He's at that little shack over there. That's where he's at. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I like that. You can imagine Peter on the way. Okay, I'm coming. Andrew said, "Come on, hurry up. Okay, I'm coming. The Messiah's waiting, I know. He brought him, and when Jesus beheld him, and how Jesus had waited for this day, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. "Well, I know you. You're going to shoot your mouth off. You've got foot and mouth disease. You're going to cut people's ears off. You're going to do all kinds of things. But your nature is going to become rock solid. I know who you're going to be. I'm the God that calls things that are not as though they were." What a remarkable picture. It says here in verse 42 that he beheld him. There's a prefix in the grammar that means he pierced down into him. He looked down into Peter. You know, and I can only wonder, what does he see when he looks down in us? Yeah, he sees the selfishness. He sees the things that are being worked out. He sees the anger. He sees the foolishness, the pride. He knew he would say, "All of you are going to betray me this night." And he knew Peter was going to say, "Hey, Lord, I understand what you're accusing the rest of them of, but you can count on me. Remember, I'm Rocky. You changed my name." He knew Peter was going to be puffed up with pride. He knew, he told Peter, before the rooster crows three times, "You're going to deny me twice." He knew. He saw all of that when he looked into him. He knew that Peter would cause the first dilemma in the church. After Jesus' resurrection, Peter said, "I don't know where he is. I'm going back to the fishing industry." And took all the guys back in the boat with him. He knew Peter at Antioch would cause a problem in the church as the Gentiles were receiving the gospel and Jewish believers were beginning to eat with them and fellowship with them, and the partition wall was being broken down. The certain brother would come from James, and Peter would try to become kosher again and stumble everybody, and Paul would have to rebuke him to his face. Jesus knew that when he looked into him. You wouldn't take a resume from an apostle like that. You get mad and you cut people's ears off. You deny Jesus three times and said, "Let me be eternally damned if I know this guy." You took the whole church back to the fishing industry. Man, it gives me a lot of hope that he looks in us, he sees amidst all of the cracks and all of the flaws and all of the weakness, sons and daughters. He knows that we won't be satisfied till we awake in his likeness. He looks at the burden in our hearts to be men and women of God and sees us failing all along the way. And yet we receive grace upon grace, wave upon wave. He's made every provision to take hold of our lives and to perfect us and to complete the good work that he's begun within us.